We think of true happiness as being filled with good things, filled with everything that we need, enjoying abundance. Now, God does fill the hungry and the thirsty, and He satisfies their longings. That's promised throughout the Scriptures. And Jesus is saying that the reason you are truly blessed, truly happy, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, is because you will be filled. Not that the hunger and thirst itself is the goal, but you should be truly happy and blessed to find yourself in the position of spiritual hunger and thirst. That's a good position to be in. If you're not hungry and thirsty, something's wrong. If you can live in this sin-soaked generation where Satan has had a field day, especially on the young people, if you can live in this generation with our spiritual powerlessness in so much of the Church of America, if you can live in this generation and not be hungry and thirsty, something's wrong. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Thank you. If you're listening to the tape and wondered what the thank you was for, it was for the water. I wasn't thanking Jesus for that teaching. I thank Him for all of His teaching. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because mourning is a good thing, not in and of itself, but because that mourning will lead to comfort. Happy are you when you are in travail. Why? Because you're going to give birth. Now look at what Jesus says in Luke, the 6th chapter. Luke 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6 is the Sermon on the Plain. So there are parallel teachings, but it's not exactly the same what's being taught. Luke 6, verse 20, looking at His disciples, He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Matthew said poor in spirit. Luke just says poor here. How can that be? Well, He's saying a lot of you don't have anything in this world, but you have the kingdom of God. You're truly rich. Not that poverty is the goal or poverty is the ideal. Poverty brings great suffering on humanity. We understand that. But generally speaking, you will find many more poor people saved than rich people. You go preach the gospel in a poor area. You go stand on a street corner in a poor area of America. You go knock on doors. You'll find 1,000 times more spiritual openness than you go to a high middle class area. Rich area, and you stand on the street corner and try and preach, they'll have you arrested in 10 seconds. I remember handing out tracts with some brothers and sisters in Washington, D.C. one time, and man, you get some street people and some poor people come by, you could talk with them. They were open, and they knew their need, and they were open to God. Now, some of them had been church sick, and they just had the gospel tradition, but no life. But man, you could talk to them, and then you get these business people coming by. Executives, man, you couldn't even talk to them for a split second. They didn't have time for peons like you. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Maybe He wasn't just talking about spiritual hunger there. Maybe He's talking about those who know their need and those who are suffering greatly in this world. God will meet. Yes, God does meet us in this world and provide for our needs. But once again, it's the poor, it's the outcast. It's those that are despised in this world. James tells us, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Didn't He say it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom? That's why it's so hard for us to preach the gospel in America. Because we are a rich nation. Poor Americans are rich by the standards of the world. No, hunger and being poor are not ideal conditions or conditions to be desired or sought after. Sometimes in the Old Testament, these conditions would just be viewed as a curse and a judgment. Now let me ask you an honest question. How many of you have been in church, you've been saved in the Lord more than 5 years? Thank you. Let's say outside of Brownsville here, because I know the preaching has had a different flavor than in much of the rest of the country. How many of you in 5 years have heard a message on blessed are you who weep now? Hands? I was expecting one or two. We got a few. How many of you in your churches in the last 5 years or 10 years or 20 years have heard preaching on, devoted to the subject, blessed are you who weep now? Thank you. You can put your hands down. A few. Out of a few hundred people, a few hands. How many of you have heard a heartbroken message in your church on hell? A few more hands. Still not many. Now listen for a second. We have had a spiritual renewal, not just Touch America. Different parts of the world have been touched by this. And whether you like the so-called laughing renewal or not, don't go writing the whole thing off to the devil, because you'll be in trouble if you do. Oh, there are abuses and problems and lacks and things. I could list a whole bunch of them. But there's no question that God brought supernatural refreshing to many. I know missionaries and workers in different parts of the world that experienced the very same thing and came to America and said, do you know what this is? Friends of mine. Wasn't just some exported thing or some worked up thing. God touched people and they were full of His joy and they laughed. Psalm 126, when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. Abraham and Sarah named their child Yitzchak, Isaac, because God's made us laugh. There's a time to weep, there's a time to laugh. Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of depression. Oh, joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. Nehemiah 8. The joy of the Lord is our downfall. Strength. Ah. Be depressed always, and again I say, be depressed. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I mean, that's the Bible. It's a book of joy, full of joy. I shared with the leaders yesterday that when I was writing High Voltage Christianity, or now From Holy Laughter to Holy Fire, when I was writing that, when I wrote the chapter on the joy of the Lord after the chapter on conviction, man, I was overflowing. Inexpressible and glorious joy. Peter talks about it. You don't have the joy of the Lord if you're not overflowing in God, you'll never be able to touch this dying world. One of the Puritans said, just like we don't like living in a dirty house, God doesn't like dwelling in a sad heart. I am not saying that the goal is to become melancholy, depressed, morbid, hopeless believers. What God is calling for is down, dead, discouraged, and discouraging people, and you will shake the world. No, sir. Doesn't work like that. Yeah, the apostles get fogged. Who can imagine what a fogging is like? I mean, very few of us have suffered anything like that. They get fogged and they leave rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering reproach for the Savior. Joy, unspeakable and full of glory. It's our strength, and it just happens when you're in God's presence. And you tell me the logic of that dear sister who was baptized last night. You tell me the logic, you know, when she said, she's giving her testimony, she's talking about some of the calamities that came, and first her husband left her, then the refrigerator broke down. You say, well, hang on for a minute. I mean, all of us on the platform looked at each other, we each, you know, said in that order, you know, at least the... But as the testimony went on, I turned to Dick and I said, now I understand the significance of the refrigerator broke down, because everything else in that house went. Now she gets this dastardly negative report from the doctors and everything's disaster in her home and she's overflowing with joy. It doesn't have to make sense. In fact, it doesn't make sense just in the natural, but when you look at Jesus, that's all you need to see. One of my friends, a pastor, had to get over to a house where someone had just died. And he said, Mike, you know what I found that was remarkable? He said, I didn't have to say anything. He said, I didn't even have the right words to say, but just being there brought comfort. It meant something to that. Just when I came in and when I hugged them, it meant something. That's the way it is with Jesus. I mean, you don't have a clue in the world what's going to happen. Everything looks hopeless. There's disaster around you. It's dark around you. Look at His face and all you can do is rejoice. Richard Wurmbrand talks about the joy of the Lord that he experienced in prison, solitary confinement, 3 years. Tortured daily. The only face he would see was the face of his torturer. Solitary confinement. Didn't see a flower. Didn't see another human being. 14 years of terrible imprisonment, unspeakable suffering, and he talks about the joy that they experienced. He said, in fact, every one of us, the day we became prisoners, we were given musical instruments, chains. They would bang them together and play to the Lord. Yes, they suffered unspeakable agony in the midst of it, and some broke and cracked, but somehow God would meet, God would restore, God would help. His joy was their strength. Yes. I've read testimonies of those who are in prison for their faith, and they were envious for the joy that they had while in prison. Their relationship with the Lord was so unbroken. Yes, rejoice and keep rejoicing and don't ever lose the joy. But there is a time to weep and there is a time to laugh. One of the great problems that we've had in America is we haven't wanted to weep. We've just wanted the joy and the laughter and the fun and the good times. That's why when I first heard about God touching people and all these people getting, quote, drunk in the spirit and laughing, I thought, how in the world could this be God? At this time in America, on the brink of national disaster, with all the atrocities happening around. I mean, think of right now, if we could hear the cries of little children being abused, molested, sexually and physically abused, women being battered, and then dying without hope, and the cries of the unborn. If we could hear that right now, you think, there's no way we could be laughing. There's no way we could even be rejoicing. And I heard this stuff, man, how can it be? It's time to be sober, it's time to be alert, it's time to weep. But there is a fact, the matter that people are burnt out, discouraged, just so down, so many people in ministry didn't even have any hope, couldn't even look up, and God just began to bless and love and refresh. But that wasn't the end all. God's looking for people with whom He can share His heart. When you have a little kid, you got a 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old, and you hear some terrible news and you're broken up over it. You're crying. Mommy, what's the matter? It's okay. It's okay. You want something to eat? You want to go out, take a walk? It's okay. Why? Because you can't share your heart with them. They don't understand. You ever have relationships, some of you, you're so frustrated with your spouse because you can never get deep with them. Something you should have figured out before you got married, but here you are. Or you have some friends that says, man, isn't there anybody I can pour my heart out to? I just wish there's somebody who understood. So many people tell me the same thing when they read my books. They get so blessed, not because the writing is so great or because the content is so great. I mean, we do our best. But because it's the exact thing they were feeling and hurting over, and they couldn't find anyone else who was saying it, and they thought they were crazy. And they read it, and it's like, yes, my heart resonates with it. We need people like that. We need people where you can open up our hearts and share our burdens and say, right now, it's heavy. Right now, I'm hurting. And I don't need some trite answer or some little confession. I need someone to get down the trenches with me and put his arm around me and believe God together with me and weep with me. I remember after we lost a close friend after a long battle with cancer, I went into a meeting with some of the other leaders, part of the leadership team I worked with at that time in Maryland. It wasn't a meeting I'd normally be at. It was more the pastoral ministry of the church, the congregation there, and I was more involved with the school and traveling ministry. But I went in there, and I just sat down and just broke down and began to sob. I just needed my brothers that day. I just needed them, and they were hurting too, but I just needed to cry with them for a while. Jesus, before He was betrayed, go over in Luke with me. And look at what Jesus says in the 22nd chapter. I want you to hear His heart. Sitting down for His last Passover meal with His disciples. Luke 22, verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and His apostles reclined at the table, and He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You hear Jesus? One of them's about to betray Him. He knows it. But he's eagerly desiring to sit down and to eat with these men, these brothers of His, some of whom were very young from what we can tell. maybe 10 years younger than him, maybe even more. But they were his friends. You know, we make it into this abstract theological thing. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's bidding, but I call you friends. Hey, Jesus is saying, I call you friends to his disciples and to us as we walk with them. What does he say to Judas? This is a different Greek word there, but still the same word in terms of overall translation. It says, friend. Judas comes to betray him. He calls him friend. Different word than he calls his disciples friends, but still, friend. You are my friend, Judas. I mean, you think of sinning against God and we grieve him and we grieve his holy anger and provoke his holy anger and all this stuff and you know, all the ramifications of sin. How about you hurt your friend? How about Jesus sitting down with you and saying, you know, you really hurt me. What you did really hurt me. He said, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I'm looking forward to this meal. Because I traveled to a lot of different nations and gotten close with a number of different people in ministry, and we've wept together and we've prayed together and we've fasted together. We've worked together. One of the great incentives to me when the Lord has me travel somewhere, because you break away from family and schedule and other things, and you've got to take a chunk out of your life to do it, but it's the relationships are so precious. And we can't wait. Some of us, we can't wait for those days, and because we're all busy and in different parts of the world and doing things, it may be a year or two before we see each other, and it's just going to be for 10 days, maybe, and that's it. And one of the precious things, we just can't wait to see one another. Sometimes the final meal, we're all sitting there with tears in our eyes because it's time to go. We're at the airport, you know, if I'm actually getting sent off by these folks, and we're just hugging each other all with tears in our eyes. There's that shared burden. Jesus said, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is going to be it. It's going to be the last meal. And I've been looking forward to it. That's our friend, Jesus. One time, speaking in Korea, I was invited to go to a prayer meeting. I had spoken my first trip over in Korea some years ago on revival and prophetic ministry, but they asked me to take one day to speak on Israel. And I did, and out of that, a prayer group was birthed that gathered regularly to pray for the salvation and well-being of the Jewish people. And we came together on the Saturday morning. It was my first time to be in their prayer meeting. And they were praying for a while before I shared. I came in during the prayer meeting, and man, they're praying with tears. As my translator's telling me, they're praying for Russian Jews coming into the land of Israel for their protection and different things. I'm saying, man, there are more tears in this meeting, more broken prayer for the Jewish people than anything I've ever seen in all of our Jewish prayer meetings. Jewish believer, I've never seen this depth of pain for our people. And then I shared, I had just finished I had my manuscript with me. I actually had finished it early in the year, and now I'd carried it with me. God didn't allow me to publish it for a whole year. I carried this thing with me, agonizing in prayer, birthing it in prayer over and over again. When is it going to come out, Lord? When can I get it out? God moved me to write it and finish it so quickly, and then held it up in the birth canal and said, God, how long? And I took the manuscript and I put it in the middle, and the Lord began to speak to me, the book on the church and the Jewish people and anti-Semitism and all that. And I put it down. God began to speak to me that the only thing that's going to wipe away the stain of blood on the church is tears of repentance. And I shared my heart, shared my burden, and the people began to pray, and afterwards a number of them, and we prayed with tears, with wailing, with sobbing, people scratching the carpets under such a burden. And afterwards a number of them came up to me and through the translators said, God has laid it on my heart that I'm to intercede for you, that I am to give myself to pray for you for life. And I looked at him and I said, we have some struggle. I said, we're in some frontline battle. I said, it gets heavy. I said, God's really laid on your heart to stand with us. And they began to weep and sob, and I fell apart. We just hugged each other. One after another, these Koreans, we couldn't even speak the same language. One after another with the same burden came up, and we just fell apart sobbing in one another's arms. When I called my wife from Korea just to tell her what happened, I broke down crying. I couldn't describe the beauty of that shared heart. And hear me, please hear me. God Almighty is looking for people who will share his heart. We don't want it, friends. We don't want it. We don't want our comfort zone intruded on. We're willing to make a sacrifice outwardly. We're even willing to fast, which is a deeper sacrifice. We're willing to sacrifice our time and sacrifice our money, but we don't want to give our heart. It says in Genesis 6, when God looked down on man, his heart was grieved. Hebrew is very clear. His heart experienced pain because he made man. That theme of pain, that root having to do with pain and hardship, goes all throughout Genesis after the fall. Chapters 3 through 6, it's repeated several times. The pain of the woman in childbirth, the man with the sweat and labor of his brow, working to produce a crop in the midst of thorns and thistles. The pain we see of the creation all around us. Listen, God didn't intend in the beginning when he made things for a lovely gazelle to be meat for a lion, and that's the only way the lion could eat was by ripping the thing to shreds. I always get the picture, it's such a simple thing, but when you see a cow out in the field swatting flies with its tail, it's like, man, this wasn't supposed to be like this. And God looks at the work of his own hands when he made us, he said, it's very good. Just look at that pride, it's very good. Everything was perfect. Very good. Not just tov, but tov ma'od. Very good. And now God looks and he's grieved. His heart is in pain. And he regrets that he made man on the earth and says, I'm going to destroy them. Except Noah and his family. Would you consider what it would be like to be parents? Grandparents and great-grandparents, and your descendants are so apostate that you have to push the button that's going to wipe out all of them except one. It's like the decision that mothers had to make during famine in Ethiopia, mothers of twins that knew they could not sustain both with their breast milk, which one will live and which one will die. And God doesn't just say, I'm just going to wipe everybody out. Ha! Ha, 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 ha. Suffer, die, grovel. That's not God. When he brings his just judgment, it hurts still. When he says, just as I rejoiced over you to do good, I'll rejoice over you to destroy, it's a figure of speech to say, I'm going to do it with the same zeal. I'll do the one with the same zeal as I did the other because it's right that I do it. But elsewhere, the scriptures are clear, he hurts. Go over to the book of Exodus. Second chapter. Let me say it clearly that compassion is costly. In my book, How Saved Are We? I wrote a chapter called The Baptism of Tears. I wrote it a week after we lost our friend, our close friend, to cancer. And I was agonizing on the inside. And it ends with hope. It ends with the promise that weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in a lasting way in the morning. That those who sow with tears will reap with joy. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And Jesus does say, woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep, if it's just carnal self-satisfaction. And listen, we pray for everybody that wants prayer, and I love to minister to people. For some years, God had me do very little laying on of hands and just more calling people to a corporate response to seek his face. And as I've been in the meetings here, God's just released me to be praying for people and anointing people. I'm blessed to do it. I love to do it. I love to see the Lord touch. You know, it bugs me sometimes. And I don't judge somebody's heart. I don't judge someone's motive. I'm going to pray in faith. But when you get a line of people that's like on the big show, and they're all just going to stand there to get zapped as they all laugh. Like, look what happened to this one. Look what happened to this one. Okay, let's run and let's get out of here. Now we got our zap. It's like, is that your depth? I'm happy to pray for you and let you roll on the ground and laugh for 6 hours. I mean it, man. Let God touch whoever he wants to touch you. Or for you to shake and vibrate until the pews shake. Or for you to lay there stiff. Or for you to fall on your face. Or for you to stand erect. Or for you to weep for two. I mean, fine, man. Let God move. I don't have the least problem with God moving in wild ways. You say, have you figured out the manifestations? Who tries? God moves in Acts 4 and the house shakes, when God moves, people will shake. I mean, what's the big deal? Is some of the shaking in the flesh? Probably so. Listen, you go to a dead church, is the silence in the flesh? You bet. It's always, you know, it's always going to be there. Flesh expresses itself in different ways depending on the culture. And look, God wants your whole being involved. Worship Him with your body, mind, soul, and strength. God says, shout, you shout. Well, I didn't feel supernaturally inspired to shout. Isn't the Word of God enough supernatural inspiration? But some people, it's just like, okay, give it to me. I want to get it. I don't want a touch from God. I'm not asking for a touch from God. I'm not asking for God to fill my soul and more of His Spirit and use me more deeply and anoint me and saturate me. Give it to me, brother. And then you laugh and fall and point at your friend who laughs and falls, and then run up somewhere else and laugh, fall, and run out of here and say, we've been to Brownsville Revival. If you left Brownsville without a burden for the lost, you missed it, friend. You missed it, friend. If you left without a greater reverence for a holy God, you missed it. If you left without a greater love for Jesus, you didn't get what you're coming for. Man, we're so superficial. You know, I went home with one lack last night. One thing was lacking in me. At the end of the night, before they quit playing the music, I was saved as a drummer a few weeks ago when I was here. I just joined in one night late, just joined in with Glendale and some of the others and played to the Lord. At the end of the night, I just wanted to take 5 minutes and join in and rejoice on the drums before the Lord. Maybe I'll do it before we're out of here tonight. But I wanted to do it. I just love to rejoice and cut loose and dance around the building or rejoice from the drums. I mean, I love to just go for it. I'm not talking about being morbid. One friend told me that in his denomination, the favorite verse from the Bible was in the book of Revelation, and there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. And sometimes you just lay silent and prostrate, you know, and you can't even move. All you do is just adore God. I understand that. Amen. But man, we're so superficial. You just want a spiritual fix. As I've said other times, we want to experience it instead of encounter Him. A lot of times God sends blessing to see if we want blessing or if we want Him. A lot of times God touches us to see if we just want that touch or do we want revival. Do we want outpouring? God's looking for people that don't just want to get blessed. The blessing will come, friend. People who don't just want to feel good and have joy. God can make you feel better than you ever imagined with joy, life. He's looking for people that want His heart. And I tell you, to this hour, our God feels pain. If Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if He wept in His earthly ministry, if Isaiah describes Him as a man of pain, intimately acquainted with disease, hardship, if it's written that He wept over Jerusalem, is it not logical that He weeps to this day? Compassion is costly. John G. Lake, who had one of the most sensational healing ministries of anyone who lived in this century, lived from 1870 to 1935, he said, what we need is a baptism of tears. Wigglesworth talked about God mowing him down over and over again and breaking him till he had compassion. We want an anointing to heal the sick without compassion for the sick. We want an anointing to win the lost without a broken heart for a dying world. We want power to minister prophetically without being consumed with a burden for the glory of God and shattered by the sin of the nation. You heard reference last night to Jeremiah and Jeremiah 23 staggering like a drunken man. Why was he staggering? Ask Steve Hill, why was Jeremiah staggering? He'll tell you it's because of the word of the Lord. Because he was so burdened. He saw the sin of his generation and he heard the thundering words of God's judgment. He was shattered. We got preachers all over America with platforms to touch the nation, and they're not warning America. No, God's not calling every one of them to warn America. And God's not calling every pastor to be a prophetic voice, but man, we've got everything but the warnings. God's heart is grieving, and we just want a superficial fix. You see those sinners coming to the altar and getting right with God by the thousands. It's because people have been giving them birth and travail and agony and weeping. You watch a little charity sing and you say, well, praise God, God uses her as she sings the song. You watch her weeping for the lost before and after. Some of William Booth's most devoted workers had started a new mission and worked their fingers to the bone and sacrificed and did everything they knew how to do and could not get results, could not see a breakthrough. And finally, they wrote to Booth and they said, we quit, these two dear sisters. We've tried everything. It's not working. We quit. And Booth wrote back, try tears. God said to Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. When Don Wilkerson asked me some years ago when we first met, Mike, what's the greatest need in Jewish ministry today? I gave him the same answer that a Presbyterian missionary to the Jewish people had answered it with over 100 years before. When he was asked, what's the greatest need in Jewish ministry today? He said, more tears. More tears. What it says, Exodus 2nd chapter, is the children of Israel are suffering great hardship. Verse 23, during that long period the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. The Hebrew says God knew, which meant he took an intimate interest. As translated here in the NIV, he was concerned. He heard the groaning of the prisoners. Wormbrand tells the story of a visionary experience that a prisoner had. I'm not worried about the theology of this, but the point of it is powerful. This prisoner was tormented in his cell, hearing other prisoners being tortured, screaming, wailing in adjoining rooms. He couldn't take it, and he said, Lord, please, would you just give me release, just a respite, just take me up into your presence so I can get released from all the screaming and groaning and crying. I can't take it. And the Lord answered his prayer, and he felt himself being transported, but as he got closer and closer and closer to God's throne, the wailing got louder. The pain got louder. The intensity got heavier. And he said, Lord, isn't heaven a place of joy? Isn't heaven a place of rest? And he said, you fail to understand the scripture that said that the cries of the prisoners and the groans of the prisoners come up to my throne. It's a mystery to me how God can be overflowing with joy in the midst of the grief. Paul said, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. But friends, if we want to see God really use us, it's going to cost us something. You need a burden. You need a burden. The chapter, Oh, They Perish, from Holy Laughter to Holy Fire, James Alexander Stewart talks about the burden that they used to have in revival meetings. I have these quotes. I only tell you where they are in books in case these quotes are meaningful to you. Here's where you can find them. He says, we preached in our meetings in Eastern Europe, before World War II, he said, we preached there was a burden. He said the people would be weeping before he spoke. He would get up to speak and he would begin to weep. One of the things that blesses me so much about what he's doing here, I shared it with leaders yesterday. One thing that blesses me so much is the burden that comes. You just begin to weep for the lost. You get broken up for the lost. Pastor friend said to me last night, suddenly, during the baptisms, as things were going on the altar call, this reality hit, people are going to hell. Just began to weep. Listen, Jesus speaks to the church of Laodicea, which was so self-satisfied, and said, among other things, you're blind and you don't know it. When you're blind, you don't see things. Friends, we in this generation, this humanistic, materialistic generation, are blind and we don't know it. We are spiritually blind to eternal realities. Heaven and hell are not real to us. If hell was real to us, would we live the way we live? Would we be so tearless? Would we be so complacent? Of course not. You go to other parts of the world where people have nothing in this world. They go from hot desert sun to one area to another and preach, and know they may not live through the day because of persecution, and they don't care because they say, hey, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And people are dying without Jesus. It's real to them because they haven't been blinded by Nintendo and HBO and the new car and the new computer system. They're not deceived into thinking these things have real value. Sure, have them, have all you need. Use it for the glory of God, but that's not what our life consists of. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Be careful. These things blind the eyes. I want you to hear just a few more scriptures. Then I'm going to bring this to practical application and a close. Go to Judges, the 10th chapter. Some of your translations may read a little differently here, but I believe this is an accurate translation. God is bringing judgment on His people because of their sin, rebuking them, and they respond, Judges 10:15. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And He could bear Israel's misery no longer. God's Spirit was grieving for His people. Look at the heart of the prophets. Skip ahead to the book of Isaiah. There are more verses we could use. I'm just going to give you a couple. Go to Isaiah chapter 22. God shows him that destruction is coming on Jerusalem. He knows what that means. The prophetic vision would be so vivid in the heart and mind of the prophet that it would be as if it was living color in front of him. He could see the people being killed by the enemy. He could see the disaster. He could see the people dying in the famine. He could see it all. He could see women cooking their own children to eat because they were dying of starvation. He could see it. And he's broken up over it. And he says in verse 4, therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. Go over to the book of Jeremiah. I was recently assigned by Zondervan to write a full-length commentary on the book of Jeremiah and on Lamentations. One reason I felt God was in it to do it was I want God to impact me more deeply. I want to be forced to absorb these things more deeply. I want more of the prophetic heart and the prophetic burden. Jeremiah 4:19, oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Jeremiah 4:19. I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I've heard the sound of the trumpet. I've heard the battle cry. How did it affect the prophet? He was ripped up over it when he saw judgment coming. People say, I really want the Lord to use me prophetically. Oh, yeah? You want that burning coal touched on your lips? I mean, that's one of our favorite songs. Take the coal, touch my lips, here I stand. Say, do you realize what you're singing, friend? Oh, it's awesome. We ought to sing it, but sing it with holy reverence, man. I want the Lord to use me prophetically. You want your heart torn up and your guts spilled out? Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer has ended. And we are not saved. Jeremiah saw a nation refuse to repent and go under. He warned. He pleaded. God kept giving second chances. They didn't hear. He saw that nation go under. There's no guarantee America is going to repent en masse if we just say it's going to happen. If we don't agonize, if we don't pay the price in prayer and fasting to work together with God to see His mighty hand stretched out. Verse 21, since my people are crushed, I am crushed, I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. I wish I had enough tears to shed. Look in the 13th chapter of Jeremiah. He brings a word of warning. He calls them to repent. He tells them judgment's coming. Verse 17, Jeremiah 13, 17. But if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. Now go over to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, verse 41. One of the truths that has torn me up most heavily is I've taken a Jewish prayer book and read the wonderful, beautiful prayers, spiritual prayers prayed three times a day to the God of our fathers. Read those things and looked and been caught up with the agony of no people is so near and yet so far. It's torn me up. Preached in Germany for the first time last year, and God began to burden me for the nation, the sin of the nation, the judgment that is to come on the nation. Tiny percentage of the people saved. One church I know, healthy, strong, vibrant, forward-moving church, preached for the church there, know the leader well. The denominational church in the area just officially branded them a cult. I got burned, man, for the nation. I preached the message, who will weep for Germany? And at the end of that message, we just called on the people to begin to pray, and we had about 15 minutes of prayer, and some people really crying out, some crying before the message was over, some on their faces. After about 15 minutes, I said, I don't want to disturb you, but trust me. Please trust me. God wants to do something. I said, if you can stand, please everybody stand and join hands. And I said, let's pray for the young people of Germany, the youth of Germany. And a simultaneous wail from the back to the front, just boom, an explosion of weeping and wailing hit everybody. People, before you knew it, they were on their face. It wasn't a conscious falling, or it wasn't even being knocked down. Just bam, they were on their face wailing. And I understand theological German, conversational, I miss most of it, but theological, biblical, prayer language, that type of stuff I understand. And I could understand much of the praying, and man, people, I remember one guy's face beat red, praying with agony, saying, Satan, enough is enough. That burden hit. You look at that nation, all the gifting, all the potential, all the genius that's come out of those people and say what could have been and what hasn't been. Instead of being a great army of God, its rationalism and skepticism has infected the body through seminaries and Bible colleges around the world. Jesus approaches Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. As he saw the city, he wept over it. And said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Look over in Luke 22. Sorry, 23. Luke 23, as Jesus is on his way to the cross, verse 27, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned. Now he's been beaten, he's been flogged, he's been tortured, he's weak. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, blessed. Woman. and the wounds that never bore and the breast that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. Hundreds of thousands of Jews slaughtered, and tens of thousands of Jewish men crucified. Go to Romans, the 9th chapter. This is Paul who wrote all the rejoicing words that we quoted earlier. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He's about to say something big. He doesn't just say, I speak the truth. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Emphasize it a third time. My conscience confirms it. Fourth, in the Holy Spirit. Five, clear. I'm not exaggerating. I'm telling you the exact truth. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Same as Jeremiah spoke of in the 17th chapter of his book, a verse we didn't quote. That unceasing wound, that open heart wound, Paul lived with it. You want to know why we read the epistles of Paul today? Because he lived with that pain. We want to know why he saw the lasting fruit he saw in his ministry? Because it proceeded out of a broken heart. You know what the Spirit's saying to some of us today? How deep are you? How deep are you? How deep are you? I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. I would gladly be cut off, he's saying. I would gladly have my own soul damned if it could only save that. Right now, this generation has seen around the world more Christians martyred than any other generation. This century has seen more Christians martyred than all previous centuries combined. Some people claim, the leading church statistician claims, this is the normally accepted figure, that every year there are more than 300,000 Christians put to death for their faith around the world. Some say, well, some of that is political and the Christians are just in the middle of warfare and they're not being singled out. You can't really call it martyrdom and so on and so forth. And one man reduced the figure as low as 10,000. As low as 10,000. From what I understand, it's far closer to the higher figure. I mean, we read about persecuted saint here and there and we think, man, that's it. Listen, these are our brothers and sisters, friends. I'm not saying go home, sell your home, and sleep on the street, and that'll be the solution. I'm saying get the heart of God. Whatever that leads to is fine. Whether you're in a mansion or whether you're in a tent is not the issue. These are our brothers and sisters. There are Christians who prayed for years in communist China for God to send persecution to America to wake us up out of our materialism because they see that as a far greater danger. But there are people suffering tremendously around the world right now that we could be praying for, but we got our own busy lives. We got to go out and play golf. We got to catch our favorite TV show. We can't miss our outing to go out and pick out some more. We got to do it. We can't be troubled by the troubles of others. God says in Amos 6 to his generation, you will be the first to go into captivity because you were not grieved over the broken condition of Joseph. You weren't grieved over the pain of your people and the sickly condition of your people, so you'll be the first to go into exile. I got the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter in the mail the other day. Richard Wurmbrand's ministry, it's a miracle that he's still alive. Past 85 now, with everything he suffered, his wife's still alive in her early 80s. God's mercy. Hard to even understand how they've made it. But it's a ministry around the world with many workers and there are many ministries, a number of fine ministries that work among the suffering Christians and seek to raise awareness of what's happening and raise help on their behalf. But I got maybe a couple of issues back and it was about Sudan. I've known about what was happening there, read about it, heard different reports. But the Sudanese Christians are suffering maybe more intensely than any Christians anywhere in the world today. See, they're primarily in the south, and there's a northern Muslim majority that's being financed by other Islamic nations that's trying to forcibly convert them to Islam. They've been isolated in desert regions, tens of thousands of them, and said, you convert to Islam or you die of starvation. This is a common scene. I've seen pictures of the victims afterwards. It's a common scene. Muslim terrorists break into someone's home. I shouldn't just say terrorists. I mean, this is many of them acting out, this, believing this is what they're all supposed to do, not just an isolated case out somewhere. Go into someone's village hut, take the men, kill the men, take the boys that are old enough, send them to an Islamic school, take the girls, begin at the age of 9, sell them into slavery and prostitution, or just concubine for somebody, take the woman and chop one of her breasts off. That's if she has a baby, so that the baby will die. And then they leave. I've seen the pictures. Daily occurrence in Sudan, our brothers and sisters. Whole villages where they crucify all the men. Daily occurrence. Some say as many as 500,000 have been killed so far. 500,000? Brother Andrew from Open Doors Ministries, famous as God's Smuggler, also said that since the persecution began, the church has grown fourfold. Those are our friends. Jesus' friends. For years, I was afraid to watch any video about abortion. I'd done certain things, taken certain stands, but I was afraid I'd get too torn up and wouldn't know what to do with it. I felt so burdened with so many other things. I don't mean weighed down in a negative sense, but the burden of the Lord. I didn't know if I could handle something else. There's a lot of pain out there. There's a lot of suffering out there. God hears the cries. And He wants to share His heart with us. He's saying, you know, it's nice that your little kids, you love to play in the water and get splashed, and I'll keep blessing you. Don't worry about that. But are there any grown-ups I can share my heart with? Are there any people that want to share my burden? There's this awesome intimacy you experience when you're just weeping and wailing before God, when you feel that burden and you're travailing because you know something's happening. You know someone's being delivered. You know someone's being healed. You know some life is being spared. You know God's moving and touching and changing. Something's happening. Those tears store up treasures in heaven of lives that are changed. It says in the book of Revelation, the 6th chapter, that the souls of those who have been martyred for their faith, their cry goes up to the throne of God because they're right under the throne, and they say, how long before you avenge us? So just wait a little while longer. And God hears that cry. Look, right now they're believers. Man, they're in hard places. Some of you right here, you're at the breaking point because of sickness, and you need somebody to carry your burden with you. On the one hand, we're responsible to carry our own burdens, Galatians 6, but Galatians 6 also says, carry one another's burdens. How do you do it? You do it through prayer, friends. God is near to the broken heart. What's God looking for? What does the prophet tell us? What does the psalmist tell us? What does Jesus tell us? He's looking for broken heart, contrite spirit. Literal image of a crushed, ground up heart, just God dependent. You know why there's so much joy in these meetings? Genuine joy, I mean awesome joy. Frank Bartleman in Azusa Street said the depth of any revival will be determined by the spirit of repentance that is obtained. See, repentance cleans things out. Repentance gets rid of all the junk so the joy can flow freely. We get clean and right and pure before God. There's nothing holding back. And another part of it is there that agony for the lost. There's that pain of childbirth and that incredible joy. Well, I was overwhelmed with joy and thrill when our daughter was born, right there with my wife, helping her as best I could as she gave birth in our home. Awesome, wonderful experience. Yes. But there's a joy she had I'll never experience. You know, she counted our daughter's toes, miscounted the first time, thought there were 6 and each foot, and just kind of panicked and recounted. And well, Jesus talks about the joy a woman has a child after delivering her child. She forgets the pain. What's the proof? She has other kids after that. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 5:7 that Jesus, when he was on earth, Hebrews 5:7, he prayed with loud crying and tears. God hears that. God's near to that. Not just working ourselves up, not beating ourselves into a frenzy, not making ourselves cry by thinking sad thoughts, but the burden of the Lord. And we're just going to ask God very simply to give us His heart. To give us His heart more deeply, to share His burden for a broken, dying world. Man, sometimes I'm terrified at the thought of hell. Sometimes I'm terrified to meditate on it. Knowing how intense that burden is, knowing how your whole life changes. That's why people go to the ends of the earth as missionaries. That's why people give their lives gladly, willingly, so that people will know God and be spared from judgment. Isn't it time for us to stop being such a selfish, superficial church in America? And to say, Lord, here we are. We want to be your friends. We want you to share your heart with us. Would you please stand to your feet with me? Would you close your eyes? Father, in Jesus' name, I ask you to share your heart with us, to give us your burden, to grant us a baptism of tears, to know the blessedness of mourning and weeping, that we might also be comforted and rejoice. In Jesus' name. The Lord's dealing with your heart. Just stand where you are or come forward to the altar. And let's